Okay, so I know some of you are a little bit tired of our discussion of the spiritual gifts, the gifts of tongues and so on. I know, all right? I was tempted this morning to jump over and do Joshua, so you can see where I'm at. But it is necessary that we defend what the Bible teaches, because the truth is that most churches out there are wishy-washy at best or embracing the fact that the gift of tongues they believe is for today. In fact, if you search Speaking in Tongues on YouTube, you'll find some remarkably entertaining clips. If it wasn't so sad. How to speak in tongues. Giving tutorials to people who are craving this gift on how to do it. And honestly, it's scary if it wasn't. It's funny if it wasn't so scary. Thanks, George. So we're going to try and establish this doctrinal position for us today and give reason why we believe what we believe. And then we'll move on and consider some things as we move through 1 Corinthians. But so far, when we've been talking about spiritual gifts, we have established that the baptism of the Spirit is for every believer, okay? And it transpires at the time of salvation. So the moment someone trusts the Savior as their own, they're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. It is for all. And you can see it there in chapter 12, verse 13, just to remind you, verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So baptism of the Spirit's for all believers. What about the filling of the Spirit? Well, that is commanded for all believers, but not necessarily practiced every day, because in, I think it's Ephesians 5, 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We are commanded to be filled. Now, if we are commanded to be filled, it means that there is a possibility that even as believers we might not be. So all believers are baptized. All believers are indwelt by the Spirit of God. All believers, and I've taught you this, are sealed by the Spirit of God. Indwelt, sealed, filled. No, the filling is kind of moment by moment the experience. And it's not a level of filling, it's being under the influence of the Spirit of God. So we might say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is an indication of being filled with the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to control, to have its influence, like the alcohol would influence a drunk. Now, that's the parallel that Paul makes. He's not condoning the use of alcohol, but he is saying that the same way that the drunk is controlled by the drink, we ought to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit of the living God. So that's kind of some of the things we've talked about. We've also had a look in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, and I've taught you and tried to explain that the gift of tongues in the New Testament has always been known. I say known languages, but they were unknown to the people speaking. So it'd be a bit like me standing up and speaking in Estonian, having never studied it. Now, that would only be useful if some of you spoke Estonian and understood it. Now, if I get up and start speaking in an unknown language to me and an unknown language to you, what do we rightly need for it to be biblical? We need an interpreter who's going to interpret the things that are said. But in the Bible, tongues was always the spiritual gift and the miracle of an untaught person being able to speak in a language that they had not understood, that others could understand. This is the only real gift of speaking in tongues that the Bible mentions. The ecstatic language that is being used and taught and encouraged and on YouTube is utter garbage. It is not Bible. In fact, it's pagan worship. In fact, it's found in pagan worship and those who take psychedelic mushrooms. And I'll give you some quotes a bit later from people who do just that and experience the gift of speaking in tongues in that ecstatic garbage. Okay? We'll get to that. But the gift of tongues in the Scriptures was always known language to the hearer or under the interpretation of another. It was a clear sign for who? I've taught you this a little bit. For unbelievers or believers? It was for unbelieving Jews. Okay? It was a sign for the Jews who had rejected. It was not for believers to be edified by. Big twist on what the charismatic movement teaches the spiritual gift of tongues is for. They think that tongues is to edify and encourage and build up the church or the individual, but it's not. It was given by God as a sign to unbelieving Israel. And I'll show you this from 1 Corinthians 14. Have a look there. Verse 21. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21. In the law, it is written. Now, who was the law written to? To the Jews. All right, so Paul is saying this is something, this is the fulfillment of what was given to the Jews. In the law it was written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. So Paul, addressing the issue of speaking in tongues, he quotes the Old Testament and said that this is what God would do, use other people, other nations and other tongues, because you wouldn't hear me. The gift of tongues is a sign to Israel, unbelieving Israel, that God was working apart from them. Okay? Verse 21, verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, that's talking about the church believers, but to them that believeth not, that's unbelieving Israel in the context, but prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. The prophesying, or the forthtelling and foretelling, which established the truth of God's word through the apostles, was given for believers. The tongues was a sign given to unbelieving Israel that they had rejected, and God was moving and working through other nations. It wasn't given to the church. The Bible is quite plain. It was given for the purpose of a sign for unbelieving Israel. You know, there were likely three types of tongues at work in the church at Corinth. The true gift was at work. That is, there were people gifted and able to speak in languages previously unlearned, and that would be a sign and a confirmation. Then there were those who were using what appeared to be a counterfeit gift. And that would include the utterances, the ecstatic languages, the murmuring and the noises that was prevalent in pagan worship in the city of Corinth. And then there were those faking it, pretending. There would be those speaking in another language or pretending to. Maybe they'd already knew it and they were speaking in order to look spiritual. But there were those who had the true gift, then there was the counterfeit expressions, and then there were those trying to appear spiritual. Paul, when he's rebuking the church, is rebuking those not who were using the gift the right way, but those who were faking it, or those who were trying to twist it and use a pagan-esque form of the gift. Paul sought to ban carnal or demonic counterfeits. So, let's establish what I mean when I say that these gifts would cease. It's very clear to me that there was a real gift of speaking in tongues in the early church, and it was important. But even in the book of Acts, which spanned 30 years of the history of the early church, how many chapters mention speaking in tongues? Any guesses? Three. Three occurrences. Chapter 2, chapter 10, and chapter 19 are the only times tongues is mentioned in the book of Acts. You know how many times Paul mentions it in all of his epistles apart from 1 Corinthians? Never again. Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 here. Luke mentions it in the book of Acts, day of Pentecost, the sign of the gospel being received by the Gentiles with Cornelius and another time, and then that's it. Then it's done away with. I believe that the gift of tongues has ceased. There is far more references to the filling of the Holy Ghost, to prophesying even, or preaching, as a gift given for the edification of the saints. Have a look in chapter 14, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 14, verse 5. Paul's desire would be to speak in a known language. Verse 5, I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Paul goes on to say later on, he'd rather speak five words in a known language than 10,000 in an unknown tongue, because speaking in an unknown language is completely pointless. It doesn't communicate anything to the hearer unless they understand what you're saying. So Paul says five words, believe on Jesus Christ, saved. I don't know what five words he'd choose, but that's more profitable than 1,000 or 10,000 words that no one gets. That was Paul's argument. It's interesting to me that this concept of speaking in tongues becomes redundant in the gospel record, in the scriptural record. It fades its way out through the New Testament. It happens naturally. It just disappears. It's not taught or encouraged, apart from it being regulated by Paul here in these chapters in 1 Corinthians 12, 14. It's interesting to me that the church at Corinth had no record or reference to an elder or a leader or a pastor Paul was there, Apollos was there. These were men who were used foundationally in the church. But apart from that reference early in the book, there's no mention to a leadership structure at the church of Corinth. Do you know why? Paul will say later in this chapter, let all be done decently and in order. Why does he have to say that to this church? Because things were not being done decently or in order. There was no leadership structure. There was no governing of these gifts. It was pretty much turn up and express your spirituality in a corporate setting in a chaotic way. There was no leadership mentioned here in 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church decided to fight it out and see who would be the most prominent. They exalted themselves and the gifts that they had, and they saw themselves as spiritual in their own eyes. But Paul comes along and says, I've got a better way in chapter 13, and we'll talk about the love aspect of chapter 13 next time. Paul's better way is seen in verse 8, charity never faileth. And he goes on to say, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. And when we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that there would be something that would come along and make prophecies and knowledge obsolete. Do you remember I said that? No? Can't remember that? No, some do. There would be something to come along to replace the need for these gifts, for the gift of prophecy and knowledge. And you see it there in verse 9, both knowledge and prophecy are mentioned again in verse 9, for we know in part, you know, the gift of knowledge is partial. We prophesy in part, it's a partial understanding, it's a partial proclamation. But when that which is perfect or complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. Prophecy and knowledge will be done away with when we believe the New Testament canon is established and given. When the Bible's there, there's no need for further revelation. We talked about that. But this word that tells us that tongues, and they're here in this chapter, that they shall cease, is in a different tense. It's a different voice. It's in the middle voice. It means that they will fade in and of themselves. It's not that there will be a replacement or something that makes them obsolete. Have a look, and we'll read through this here. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away with. Cease is the word pao. I can't say it really well, but that's kind of it. P-A-U-O in our English characters. The grammar indicates that tongues will cease by themselves. The middle voice indicates that for us. Tongues will cease. Tongues will stop by themselves. Tongues will finish. They will serve their purpose and they'll be done away with. Now, if tongues are a sign for unbelieving Israel, what happened to Israel in 70 AD? Emperor Titus marches into Jerusalem, sets fires, overthrows. What happens to the nation of Israel? From 70 AD, for the next 1900 years, it's gone. It's only been regathered into the land in following World War II, all right? 1940-something. 48? 48, someone's helping me out. So for that period between 70 AD and 48, when Israel's regathered as a nation, if tongues are a sign for unbelieving Israel, and unbelieving Israel is dispersed, they're not needed. Their purpose has been served. Paul predicted that they would cease. He says that these others, knowledge and prophecy, would be replaced by the word of God, but the gift of tongues has no replacement. It just ceases in and of itself. But the Corinthian church were holding on to it as though it was supposed to be a permanent feature. In fact, the glorious kind of covering of the church, it was the thing most desired. And if you look in some churches today, tongues and the gift of tongues is very much the thing most desired. The public expression of spirituality. Have a look in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Talking about a church there at Corinth that was, they were children pretending they were adults. They were childish. They were playing with child's things. And in verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Paul here in the middle of this is rebuking them for holding on to the beginning aspects of the spiritual gifts. They were holding on to the things that were necessary for establishing but not necessary for maturing. Chapter 14, verse 19. Paul said it here, yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, he says, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice ye be children, but understanding be men. He's saying, you guys want to do the whole tongue thing, but that's not going to bring maturity. It's not going to help people. It's not going to cause growth. Now, everyone reads 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 and following, and we all agree that tongues, knowledge, prophecy will cease. Even the charismatics do. The argument is about when. I mean, when will it cease? Because we're not going to look at a direct verse that says that they will and go, no, they're forever. No, we all go, they'll cease, but we just differ about the timing of that. So, all evidence to me suggests that the real gift of tongues ceased before the end of the apostolic period, and that will be consistent with the purpose for giving the sign to unbelieving Israel, because after that first century it became redundant. It's also interesting to me that Paul is not predicting the end of powerful outworkings of the Holy Spirit. Paul's not saying, well, the Holy Spirit's going to be done away with, the Holy Spirit's not going to work in powerful ways. He's not saying that the Holy Spirit is done working in the miraculous even, because the Holy Spirit is working today in the miraculous. Are you saved today? That's miraculous, and that is a work of the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, in fact, it's more miraculous than speaking in tongues. It's taking someone, a child of hell and a child of the devil who's on their way to hell, and translating them into the kingdom of Christ. I mean, it's remarkable. It's a miracle. God is still working miracles through His Holy Spirit. Paul didn't say that the ministry of the Holy Spirit's done away with, but he does say that these gifts, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, would be done away with. So let's talk about some evidence for the ceasing of tongues. Paul wrote to a church and told them, first century church, that tongues would cease as a gift. Now, there would be frankly little point of emphasizing this if they wouldn't end until Christ comes back. Have you thought about that? Why would Paul even tell the church or tell us that tongues will cease if they would only cease when Jesus comes back? Does that make sense to you? Why even bother telling us that? You follow what I'm trying to say? Can you follow the logic of that? The reason he's telling the church that tongues will cease because it will affect the church. Yeah? Those gifts that are being used will no longer be used. It affects us because we can go, okay, the counterfeit apparent gifts that people are using, well, those things have ceased. It's relevant for the church. But if Paul is saying that these tongues will cease when Jesus comes back, when he that is perfect, when he comes back and raptures the church, if tongues will cease then, why did he even bother telling us? It seems almost irrelevant. No, it's meaningful because the church needed to know. It's also interesting to me, like I said, that Paul never mentions the gift of tongues in subsequent letters. He wrote 11 or 12 of our New Testament epistles, and he only mentions tongues here in 1 Corinthians. He doesn't even mention it in 2 Corinthians, writing to the same group of believers. Now, later on, and there are other writers who mention spiritual gifts. Romans, Paul talks about spiritual gifts in Romans. He does so in other parts, and he doesn't mention tongues there either. So there is evidence from the Scriptures which argue that these tongues were done away with. The writings also, who reads the early church fathers? Has anyone ever sat down and tried to read Tertullian or, Irenaeus or any of these guys? I'm just speaking Greek names to you, aren't I? You can find them online. You can find copies of these letters that were written by early Christians. And they wrote somewhere between, some of them in the first century, some of them up to, say, 300, 400 AD. And you can find these letters that were written and sent to different Christians and different groups. Now, they're not inspired. And often they're dealing with heresies or confusion or clarifying doctrinal arguments in the church. And sometimes they're right and sometimes they're wrong. So you can pick up some of them and go, well, they were arguing this, but you compare it with the Scriptures and they were actually wrong in this. But I will say this. If you read through and do a summary of the early church fathers' writings that are still around and we have, you know what they believe about tongues? That they weren't around. All of them. And I've got a document, and I'm quoting here a fellow by the name of Nathan Busenitz. He's an assistant to like John MacArthur at Grace Community Church, but he's done a paper analyzing and summarizing all of the early church fathers. And his paper is this, The Gift of Tongues, Comparing the Church Fathers with Contemporary Pentecostalism. And I've got that on my computer. If you're interested in that kind of stuff, I can send you a copy. But essentially, he goes through and he's making a summary of all of these letters written between Christians in the early centuries of the church, where you would think that the gift of tongues would be used, but he finds no reference to it. And if he finds reference to it, it's in condemning it. Clement of Rome, he wrote a letter to the Corinthians. Clement of Rome, you've heard of him? No, not common reading. He wrote it in 95 AD, and he brings up many practical problems in the church at Corinth, but he makes no reference to tongues. Another fellow by the name of Chrysostom, he wrote in 347 AD. He wrote like a commentary on 1 Corinthians in the early, that part of the, 340, 360 AD. And he makes this comment when he gets to chapter 12, and I'll quote you this. This whole place is very obscure. He's reading 1 Corinthians 12 and going, this is really weird. This whole place is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation. He says the reason we don't understand the gifts and we don't get what this is talking about is because it doesn't happen. All right, this is in 360 AD. So he says here, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation being such as then used to occur but now no longer take place. So, Augustine, he wrote around the same time, and he stated, when he was talking about Acts 2, he was commenting there, he said, the Holy Ghost fell upon them that believed, and they spake with tongues. These signs were adapted to the time, for there behooved then to be that betokening of the Holy Spirit. That thing was done for a betokening, and it passed away. So there's Augustine saying the gift of tongues passed away. Chrysostom says the same thing. Clement of Rome said to the church at Corinth, he didn't say anything about that. But you go right through history, and I'm not going to give you a history lesson today because you're faithful, you've come out and it's stormy and wet, but I will tell you this. There wasn't speaking in tongues in the Reformation. Now, whatever you believe about the Reformation, about Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and all these guys, they didn't speak in tongues. Now, it was a work of God, but they didn't speak in tongues. The three great awakenings, they didn't speak in tongues. You would think that in those great revivals where thousands of people got saved, that there would be some outpouring of the Spirit. They didn't do that. Three great awakenings, no one spoke in tongues. And I can keep going on through history. There's actually a Chinese Billy Graham. I hadn't heard of this fellow before I was doing some research. They call him the Chinese Billy Graham, John Sung, all right? Now, he probably doesn't line up with our doctrine. He was a bit of a Methodist preacher, and he may believe that you lose your salvation. I don't know his full doctrine, but he went to a Union Theological Seminary in the early part of the 1900s, 1927. And he was horrified because it was a progressive Bible college. And he basically was like, this is terrible. And he went and heard some revival preaching by a female preacher. This is why no one ever mentions John Sung, because this is all weird. But the fella got saved. And he went back to the Bible college and they kicked him out and they put him in 6 months in an insane asylum because they thought he was crazy. You know, he went back, degree in engineering, went back to China where he was from, preaching the gospel. And on the way over on the boat, he had a gold key, which he got for graduating as an engineer, and his academic, his degree, chucked it over the side of the boat. Right? And he went around preaching through in these countries. All right? From 1928 to 1939, he traveled most of China, the Philippines, Taiwan, Hong Kong, Singapore, Malaysia, Thailand, Myanmar or Burma, Indonesia and Vietnam. And he died in his 40s. Preached the gospel all his days and died preaching the gospel. You know, it was said that more than 100,000 Chinese Christians were converted under his preaching in a day where there were only 1 million of them. Right, so 1949, there were only 1 million believing Christians in China, and 100,000 of them sat under his preaching. Put that in perspective. For all of the crazy stuff that happened in this guy's life, guess what he didn't do? Speak in tongues. What I'm trying to say is, the Holy Spirit is working miraculously through all of history, but not moving in the way we see the crazy Pentecostal movement doing in the last 30, 40, 50 years. This is not a work of God out there. It is not a work of God. It is inconsistent with the works of God through history. It is inconsistent even with the Bible record of the biblical speaking in tongues gift. Now, you can go on, and I was going to put a video clip of one of these guys on YouTube and put it up here in the church and show you how crazy they look. And Dana's going, no, don't do that. No, don't do that. How to speak in tongues. You know what they tell you? Open your mind. Have you ever been told as a Christian to open your mind? If anyone tells you that, close your mind very quickly. And if they say you need to open your mind and let the Holy Spirit in, don't. Because that's demonic language. It's crazy. The Bible tells us to worship God. How are we to worship God? In spirit and in truth. We are to, and is it our, I can't even quote it, and I should be able to. Body, soul, mind, strength. I can't remember the passage. It's here in my notes somewhere for later. We'll get to it when it's... Yes. With all thy heart, thy mind, thy soul, thy strength. The heart and mind is what I'm trying to get at. You need to worship the Lord with your mind. These guys say, and I'm not going to do it, all right, lest someone records me and it ends up on YouTube. Make noise. Start with like, and I'm not going to do it. All right. They tell you to start with particular noises. And then just do whatever flows naturally. And if you don't know what to say, just make it up. Is that how the Holy Spirit moves people? Like, it is, and if you don't know what you're saying, it doesn't matter. And just open your mind and open your mouth and make noises. You know, they're encouraging kids to do this. And they are saying, this is the greatest day of your life. The Holy Spirit is baptizing you and He's moving through you. Just open your mouth and express whatever comes out, and it's good and it's fine and it's of God and it's rubbish. And you say, well, we're not crazy Pentecostals, and I'm grateful for that. But some fundamental Baptist churches around this place think that this gift is for today. And they get very confused about this stuff. You don't have to go too far in our circles to find people that think that this gift is for today. For me, it's not the cessationists, that's what people would label me to be. It's not the cessationists that divide the apostolic and post-apostolic age. And the scriptures do, right? And the dividing line is the giving of the New Testament, the giving of the canon of Scripture. Because prior to the giving of the Scriptures, you needed apostles, but afterwards, the foundation is laid, you don't need them. So where do charismatic tongues come from? I've heard it, and I've talked to people, but Matt, I've had the experience of speaking in tongues. I was praying for a young fella, and I won't give names, who came to youth group here, and his grandparents came along and said, oh, his back's really, really sore, he's been having trouble with his back. And they came along and I said, well, we'll pray for him. Like, because he was saying he had a sore back and he was wanting to stay for the youth group. And I said, oh, we'll pray for him. So they came up and one guy put his arm around me and coming in really close. And he just starts speaking like a fella from some African tribal people with pops and clicks and noises. I'm like, let me out. This stuff happens. But where does it come from? Because he had that experience. He thought he was praying in tongues and he was praying to God and he was communing with God in a way that even words couldn't express. And if you were to argue with him and say, mate, that's not of the Lord, what's he going to say? Of course it is, because they believe their experience. So what do we do with that? I've had the experience. The experience argument proves nothing, because religious folks around the world of all different religions have had experiences. You take psychedelic mushrooms, you'll have an experience. You will. And it will be a spiritual experience, but not a good one. But you ask people to do that time and time again, they think it is a good spiritual experience. They're deceived into thinking it's good. Some people feel holier when they enter a cathedral. You know, you walk into the big cathedral buildings and the air and the noise and the resonance, and it's just a spiritual place to walk into the big cathedral. They feel like they're closer to God when they're there. That's a genuine experience, but they're being deceived, aren't they? The people who are speaking in tongues, they believe that they are having a genuine spiritual, closer to God experience. That's what they believe about it. But I believe they're being deceived. I believe it's not something we ought to crave, because the Bible doesn't tell us to crave it, to seek it, to long for it, to express it. In fact, you know, these ecstatic utterances, these ecstasies of speech, have their place in religion, but not in Christianity. They have their place in paganism. Plato wrote in about 400 BC, he wrote a book, Dialogues, and he was writing about pagan ecstasies of speech. He said it way back then, 300, 400 years before Jesus came onto the earth, about people who were sincerely expressing their religion through ecstatic speech. You know why I think people are tempted to pursue this expression of the Holy Spirit's power in their life? This is where the rubber meets the road for us. Because they are sad, miserable Christians and they want something special. They are craving something that would make them feel alive spiritually. They're missing the power of God in their life. They're missing the power of the Holy Spirit, victory over sin, the fruit of the Spirit being born in abundance. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. Yes, this is what Jesus said. And the Christian that is a dry, miserable, fruitless, kind of little bit of fruit kind of Christian who's just going through life like, oh, it's so, that one is prone to yielding to their temptation because they want to crave something real and spiritual that they can grab. You know why it's tempting? Because all you got to do is close your mind, open your mouth, and say whatever you feel like. And it appears to be spiritual. And in some circles, they'll pat you on the back and say, wow, God is really working in you. You don't have to do any work for it. You just have to open your mouth and say whatever comes to your mind. So we crave that kind of fulfillment. We would be much better protected from this kind of temptation, this deceptive error. We would be much better protected if we were filled with the Spirit of God and enjoyed the power of God working the way the Bible tells us that He works. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, temperance. If that was evident as fruit in our lives, we wouldn't be craving those little experiences that might puff us up a little bit, might make people think we're something we're not. We can only conclude, I can only conclude, that people who have the experience of speaking in tongues are either self-induced, they've worked themselves up to it, or they've been induced by a group walking in the flesh and encouraged by others in the flesh, or potentially it's satanically induced. And as Christians, we would not willingly want to be deceived by our own flesh, by the flesh of others, or by the devil himself. We don't have to default. Every time we hear someone, that guy praying out there with me making weird noises that I didn't understand, I don't think he was necessarily demon-possessed. Some Christians in our circle, some of the cessationists, quickly go, any expression of speaking in tongues, in ecstatic speech, we kind of write them off as possessed. Don't do that, because we don't know that. Some of them may well be, but some of them are just following the example and they're watching clips on YouTube and trying to figure it out. Now, they may be opening themselves up to some misery. Don't presume everyone who does this to be demon-possessed. Many true Christians are deceived. That's why the Bible warns us to not be deceived. Even Peter, all right, following the Lord, Jesus rebuked him and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. All right, so clearly Peter was deceived. We're warned in the Scriptures, let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Ephesians 5, verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. We are warned because the reality is we can be deceived. Jesus said, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul in Romans said, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them. There are false teachers. There always have been and always will be. Many of the people deceived by false teachers are in the church. Don't be one of them. False teachers are smart, eloquent, charismatic, and I'll use that word with two meanings. They are appealing, they are engaging, they draw a crowd, people lend them their ears, and they deceive what with vain words, with empty words. Words devoid of truth, substance, meaning, importance, relevance, just empty words. And I can't help but think of what goes on in the guise of speaking in tongues. And most believers will acknowledge that sometimes we've been deceived. We thought something was of the Lord, and then later on we look back, and hindsight's got 20/20 vision. You've heard that. You look back at an experience, you think, oh, this is the Lord for me to move here, go here, do this, take this job, whatever it is. And we might be convinced that it's of the Lord, and we go and do it, and then we go, ah. Now I look back, I realize that wasn't the Lord, that was my flesh. You ever been in that place? I mean, I think we all have. Have we ever been in that place scripturally? Where something we believed was Bible, later on we go, actually, that's not the true understanding of it. Have you ever been there? I have. Because if you haven't been there, it means you're not teachable. It means you just got your mind set and you're just going to go your way. It takes some humility to acknowledge it, but the truth is we can be deceived by false teachers with vain words. Many sad saints are lost in a joyless, judgmental, unemotional Christianity that starves the soul, and they are ripe for the picking, easy prey for a false teacher promising an experience, because they don't experience the joy of their salvation. They know they're missing something that God intended them to enjoy, and they are prone to fall prey to those that would deceive. Don't underestimate the wiles of the devil. There is no justification ever in Scripture for suspending your mind, opening your mind, not thinking, and babbling in a private devotional tongue or ecstatic utterance. There is no place for that in the Scriptures. Matthew 6, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount said this, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do." I always used to think that that was talking about them just saying the same thing over and over again, a bit like the Roman Catholics, you know, "Our Father which art in heaven," you know, just going over the Lord's Prayer repetitively, meaninglessly. But I think really there's some argument to be made that Jesus is warning against the pagan, heathen religious expression, which often included vain babbling or this ecstatic just rambling. Just don't pray this way. Ecstatic language was a common form of worship in pagan temples. It was in 1000 BC. Plato mentions it. Virgil, in about 20 BC, talks about the Sibylline priestesses who united their spirit with the god Apollo and spoke in strange tongues. I'm going to read you a couple of posts on a psychedelic experience forum. I do some random research, I tell you. Most of it doesn't ever get into the pulpit. This just stood out to me. And for some of you that this is foreign to, I apologize, but it is relevant. And this was a comment from a user of psychedelic mushrooms. And he says, "Do you guys ever experience speaking in tongues after tripping? I tend to do it a lot, although almost exclusively with a particular drug, I'm not going to tell you that, and when I'm alone. It just flows out so easily, it even sounds like some actual ancient or, dare I say, alien language. There's construction there, almost like there's grammar and vocabulary involved. There are recurring sounds and words. I think the sounds often mirror the stuff I felt during the experience, not so much the meaning of the words, but the way they sound." This is what this guy says. Another guy responds, "It's like an incredible urge that I can't control, but it happens for me just after the peak of my high. It's usually strange, broken syllables that I put together so flowingly, but every time it happens to me, I seriously wonder if I'm an alien or something, because it doesn't seem like a normal thing for people to do." This is their experience on psychedelic drugs and flowing out with ecstatic utterances and babbling. And if you go from that experience and then you can see people in churches today praying in tongues, speaking in tongues, and it is identical. Now, I'm not saying that Paula White is taking drugs before standing up and preaching, but she is doing exactly what this is describing. The pagan religious expression, the demonically involved psychedelic experience of people who don't know the Lord and are just enjoying the mind melt that brings, are experiencing the same things. And the church wants that. And I just go, why? Why would we crave that as an expression of spiritual maturity? Why would we even be deceived into thinking that it's appropriate? The Bible doesn't tell us to do this. Paul rebukes the church for copying the pagans. He says, no, this is how it should be used. Known languages, and if no one's there, an interpreter, one person at a time, and so on. He gives all the parameters as to how the gift should be used. And it wasn't ecstatic utterance. It wasn't a private prayer language. It wasn't a personal tongue for communing between you and God. If you're praying in tongues, what are you even praying about? Do they even know? No, of course they don't know. So what is the point? Have you ever, you listen to some of these people and you will come away wondering with more questions than you ever brought. But the Bible tells us that these tongues would cease. No, sorry, not even these tongues. The tongues I've just been talking about never were of God. All right? They weren't an expression of the spiritual gift. But the true gift of speaking in known languages would cease, and it would cease in and of itself. The Roman Empire, the spread of the gospel, different ministries and missionaries going out, the establishment of the New Testament in its entirety, and the prevalence of the gospel ministry meant that the sign of tongues to unbelieving Israel was no longer required. Nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to seek this. If it truly was a mark of higher spiritual experience and drew us closer to God, we would expect much more teaching than Paul in two chapters rebuking a heathen or a carnal church, I should say. Instead, we are told to be mature and be edified through the preaching and understanding the study of the Word of God. Let's not be distracted with an empty substitute, the appearance of power, the appearance of the presence of God. Let's not be deceived into embracing that in any way, but rather let us be challenged to actually yield to the Spirit of God, to walk in the Spirit, and allow Him to bear in us the fruit that will bring glory to His name. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the time we've had this morning. I pray for those that are able to be here. Pray that we would all be challenged to rightly divide your word and be discerning believers. I pray, Father, for those that are caught up in the experiences of the charismatic movement. Pray that you would help them to see, just to compare their experiences with the Scripture, and that the Scripture would be authoritative. I do pray, Father, for those that are not able to be here, those that perhaps are flooded in or suffering implications from that. I pray that you might be merciful today and that you might help us. We pray for those that can stay, that the fellowship today might be sweet. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your mercy, your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.